Well, as I say, I would take it from verse 24 on down of chapter 1, on down through 2:5 is a very personal section of Colossians. And last week we looked just at verse 28. We looked at the purpose, the great goal of ministry, to bring every man to completion in Christ. To not only bring people to Christ, but to bring them to maturity in Christ. And you look at verse 28, he said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." We proclaim Christ so that we might present every man complete in Christ. And that process of coming to maturity, he gave us three ways to do that. Proclaiming him, and that goes for evangelism primarily, but I'll tell you what, in all of ministry, we proclaim Christ. In evangelism, you need Christ. Non-Christian, if you're here without Christ, you don't need a church, you don't need a reformation, you don't need to turn over a new leaf. You may need all those things, but those are secondary. You need Christ. You need a Savior. We proclaim him. Christian, you don't need more devotion. You don't need more consecration. You don't need this or that. You may need all those things, but what you really need is Christ, and we proclaim him. And then notice the second thing, admonishing and teaching, the third thing. And both those words mean instruction, but we saw how admonishing has the negative side of instruction and teaching the positive. Admonishment is instruction with teeth, warning. And teaching is positively laying out the great truths of God's grace. And we need both. Every man we admonish and every man we teach, Paul said. Every one of us today need admonishment and we need teaching. We need both sides of instruction. And where one or the other is missing, there will be distortion. If a church tries to avoid admonishment and just major on the positives, there will be a distorted kind of Christianity. You will not see the full orb picture of Jesus Christ in a church where there is just nothing but positive. And on the other hand, if all you ever hear is admonishment and you're never fed the great truths of God's grace and fed on, you know, and just feed on all that we have in Christ, why, there will be distortion. And Christianity can become just kind of a pep rally to go harder and go get it kind of a thing, rather than instruction and admonishment both. We need both. And if both are missing, which is sadly the case in many, many situations today, no admonishment, no real feeding of the flock. There might be great programs, there might be entertainment, there might be great outward show, but there's impotence in the reality of the spiritual life. And very quickly, sin and unbelief and wickedness will take over in a congregation and in a personal life. Oh, what a pattern for ministry, verse 28. Proclaim Christ, admonish every man, and teach every man. For this purpose, notice verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Look back at verse 29. For this purpose. What purpose? Well, Paul said, my heartbeat, my desire is to see every man, what? Complete in Christ. I proclaim, I admonish, I teach, and for this purpose, Also, I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. His great purpose was to present every man complete in Christ, and He gave it His best shot. He worked hard. He had a shepherd's heart, and He recognized the dangers, and He was concerned. And so He worked hard. He put all His energy. I mean, look at verse 29. Labor, striving, power, mightily works. He gave it His best shot. He worked hard. And I want us to think about that. Paul worked hard. Notice the first word, labor. It means to work with real effort. Toil. To the point of exhaustion. Paul labored in the ministry. He toiled in the ministry. He labored to exhaustion at times. Don't be surprised if Christian service is hard work. Let me warn you, it is. I think there's a teaching floating around in our generation that you just kind of do what comes natural and you just kind of lay back and it all comes easy. Real Christian service is labor, toil. But I remember as a sophomore in college, I thought I had a lot of energy, and I did in a lot of realms. I remember I taught my first Sunday school class, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. And I'd come up there at 11 o'clock, trudging up those stairs out of that church basement after teaching those fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, and just kind of melt in the pew, you know. And I wouldn't hear anything of the sermon or anything else. I was so tired, it seemed. I'd recover about Tuesday and be time to prepare for next Sunday morning. It really wasn't that bad. But I'll tell you something. I was shocked at how tired I was when I got done. And you know what I'm talking about. A lot of you are laboring. And don't think. There's a teaching around that... If you're really putting your shoulder for the team and working and laboring and getting tired, well, something's wrong. You're in the flesh or something. And don't try to tell Paul that. He said, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power." A laid-back, easy-going Christianity that considers any effort as legalism or flesh in some way. Paul wouldn't put up with that at all. He said in Acts 20 when he was reviewing his ministry with those Ephesian elders. You remember down at the seashore and he prayed with them and they knelt together. He said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard," kapiao, this same word, "that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak." He told those Christian leaders, "You work hard. And in that manner, you will help the weak." It is the hard-working farmer, he said to Timothy in his last letter. It's the hard-working farmer, and that's the same word as here, who receives his share of the crops. You work on a farm. And farming is not all just sitting around by the fireside waiting for the crops to come in. You work hard. And you work to exhaustion at times. Romans 16, he commended a couple of fellows for working, being workers in the Lord. And then a third fellow he commended specifically for working hard in the Lord. Parents, teach your children the value of hard work. In a generation that knows very little about it, teach your children the value of hard work. And I don't mean just hard work for virtue's sake. I mean hard work in the Lord. Let them see you. Model it. Let them see you exhausted for the sake of Christ. Oh, no, no, don't you put anything ahead of your kids. We have this teaching in the church today where the family is the whole center and source of everything. Listen, the family is absolutely crucial. But you work hard in the Lord, and you're not in any way having wrong priorities when you give it your best for the Lord and even get exhausted and tired out. And don't have time to be all frisky with the kids and give them your soul to it. That'll be good for them. You let them see that we work hard for the Lord. He commended those guys in Romans 16, not just for working hard for the corporation or working hard that the kids would have the best possible education, or working hard in the Lord, for the Lord, hard workers for the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Toil, same word. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, right here. Same word that Paul uses here in Colossians. And then notice, he doesn't just say that. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving, struggling, fighting is the word. Agonizomai, agonizing. It has that thought of a struggle. Again, I repeat it, we're not called to a life of ease. Don't be surprised if Christians serve. Satan does not want you to be effective for Christ. And if he can propagate the thought that any kind of struggle or effort or toil must be something wrong, maybe God isn't calling you to this. Maybe you ought to just back off, because after all, it ought to be easy. If he can deceive you with that, he certainly will. And he's done it a lot. A lot of people back off at that point and assume that a struggle is somehow wrong. Prepare yourself for a real struggle in ministry. You want to be useful to the Lord? You read the Bible. These men didn't have it just casual. These women who served Christ, they didn't just lay back, let go, let God. There was energy. There was struggle. Agonizomai, fight the good fight. That's the word right here. Agonize the good agony, he told Timothy in his last letter. And he said in his letter, that was in the 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight. Striving. Give it your best shot. You know, this is sometimes translated compete. You know, you get two athletic teams. They've got all kinds of talent. And they're evenly matched. And you'll hear them say, you know, when they stick the mic in front of the losers, they have to say something, and the best thing they often can say, we just didn't come to play. We weren't ready. Whatever it was, they didn't really compete. I had a coach that was constantly saying, I want competitors, you know. I just got tired of hearing that word. Compete, competitors. But he had the thought that Paul's after here. When we run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize, he said in Corinthians 9. When you compete, that's the word he uses here. When you agonize. And he said, they do it to get the most valuable player award, you know, in Corinthians 9. They run for an perishable wreath. We compete, we run, we struggle, we fight for an imperishable wreath, that which lasts forever. For this purpose also I labor, striving. But notice, Paul worked hard, but read the rest of the verse. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. He worked hard, but he worked hard in the Lord's strength. Oh, there's a balance here. Just enjoy verse 29 for a minute. I'm not in any way minimizing the toil, the effort, but it is done in whose strength? His strength. So the Christian life is not merely just, okay, gut it out. I want competitors here, you know. But rather, it is hard work and toil. Ministry takes effort, but it is in His power. Striving according to His power, which mightily works within. God is the power source. Energia, the word. Energy. Dunamis, the word for dynamic. The energy in the Christian life is God's. The dynamic of it is the Holy Spirit Himself. And so we work hard and we labor, but it is in His strength. And there is freedom in that. And so you find hardworking Christians are not burned out. That isn't the source of burnout. The source of burnout and people coming to kind of a sad end that we're in a fit of frenzy of activity is that they've forgotten where the power source was long ago. You keep relying on His strength, and you can labor to exhaustion day after day, year after year, decade after decade with joy, because He renews, He refreshes. It's no longer I who live, remember Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul said, I know I'm still here, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And it's the exchanged life, someone said. Galatians 2:20. He lives within us. Apart from me, Jesus said in John 15, you can do nothing. But Paul answered back, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You mark it, the people, the men and the women that God really uses, they work hard. They toil. They give it their best shot. But they rely on the power of God. And you forget that, and the Christian life will become a drudgery. And there are those who've gone to seed on the other side of the coin. Our generation knows less of it, I'll have to say, than past generations. But there were those who forgot that it's according to his power which mightily works within me. They forgot that the energy, that the dynamic of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit himself. And there are still them, those who do that. And maybe you've been in that position. And you just work hard and hard and get busier and busier and thinking that that's going to do it. And unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. And it will lead to a life of drudgery, and it can lead to a legalistic, fleshly enthusiasm. I remember J. Vernon McGee often talking about, in his generation, those who are just busy, busy, busy in the church, busy as termites, he said, having about the same effect. Not building the church, but tearing it down. If you just simply get active for activity's sake. Now, Paul was focused, he labored, he struggled, he fought, but he did it according to the power of God, which mightily worked within him. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 11, in that prayer that he prayed, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. God is the power source. Draw on his energy, on his dynamic. And then you'll be amazed at what God does. And it's always a shock, and it ought to remain a shock to some extent throughout our Christian life, that we can do anything for God. That we can be useful. I can't change a heart. I can't even deal with my own heart, let alone change someone else's heart. But if I faithfully serve him, if I faithfully teach, if I faithfully pray, if I speak of you and me, whatever we do, whether it be setting up chairs or taking care of the little ones or out in public evangelism, you name it, whatever we do, if we do it in his power, there is a dynamic. There is an energy from God himself, and he is pleased to bear fruit. You know, he said, you can do nothing, but he said, you abide in me. And I'll bear much fruit. And you'll bear much fruit. It's amazing to think about it. Keep a Colossians 1:29 balance in your life. Healthy, balanced Christianity. It's not a casual, easygoing, let God. And neither is it a frenzied, gritted out, kind of leave God out of the picture and just do this on our own with man's methods and man's techniques and man's ideas. No. There's a balance there, and Paul exemplified it, and verse 29 states it so well. Well, Paul worked hard. He worked hard in the Lord. He also, read on, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle, agon, it's the noun form of agonizomai, how great a fight, how great a struggle, how great an agony. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What was Paul's struggle? What was it? He said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. It was his prayer life. His struggle. What was it? How could he, for instance, verse 1, how could he have a struggle on their behalf and the other neighboring church in Laodicea and all the Christians who'd never seen? How could he fight and struggle and agonize on their behalf, not even having seen them, through prayer. And that's exactly what he did. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, he said. It wasn't that he was fighting some vicarious battle for them in prison at Rome, except he was on his knees, interceding, praying for them. Look over at Romans 15. Turn to Romans 15. How can you and I put our shoulder to the task? How can you and I be struggling today in Beaverton, in Portland, for Christians in Asia, in Russia, in South America, in Africa? How can we? Through prayer. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Soon agonizo mai. Strive together. He combines two words and he's saying, I urge you, I encourage you to fight with me. Struggle with me. Agonize with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul prayed, or I should say requested them to pray with him and for him. And that's the same thing you see, look over at the end of Colossians. At the end of Colossians, notice, it was Epaphras, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Laboring earnestly, agonizomai, agonizing. Paul worked hard and he prayed hard. What a combination. No wonder God used him. And as I say, Paul, don't get your eyes on Paul. As I said, he's the inspired apostle. And God laid it on his heart because his heart was wrapped up with God's heart. And so we're listening not just to Paul's ideas of ministry. We're listening to the heart of God here. And he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And notice in our text, verse 1 of chapter 2, he prayed hard. How great a struggle I have on your behalf. And he prayed for three things. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And he's praying not only for the Colossians, but the Laodiceans and everybody else who hasn't seen his face. That includes who? You and me. You and me. He prayed for hearts to be encouraged. Who is the encourager, by the way? Who is the comforter? God, the Holy Spirit. He prayed that the Holy Spirit would encourage their hearts. Secondly, he prayed that they'd be knit together in love. Having been knit together in love. You know, where the Holy Spirit reigns, there is a beautiful Christian unity, a knitting together in love. That's true in the home. That's true in the church. Where the encourager, the comforter reigns, as he not only will encourage our hearts personally, but he will knit us together in love. You want a loving, bonded, knit together home and marriage, you let Jesus Christ reign supreme. You be sure that you're walking in the Spirit, that you're letting Him call the shots, that the Holy Spirit Himself is filling your life. And you'll see that kind of knit togetherness that is honoring to God. And in the church, you'll see that unity that only He can provide, the unity of the Spirit. That's what Paul prayed for. And then the third thing, deep convictions. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. He prayed that they would have full assurance of understanding. What a prayer for you to pray for me and me to pray for you, to pray for one another today. It's very similar. Look back at verse 9 of chapter 1. Remember that when we enjoyed Paul's prayer, he prayed. Verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now over in chapter 2, he says it again. "I pray that your hearts would be encouraged, that you'd be knit together in love, and that you'd attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." True knowledge of God's mystery. That leads to deep convictions, settled convictions. In other words, Paul's praying that we'd really know what counts in life. Pray that for your children. Pray that for those whom you minister to spiritually. Pray that for your spiritual children. Pray that for your spiritual leaders. Pray that for the elders of this church. Pray that for the Sunday school teachers. Pray that for your home Bible study shepherd. You pray that for one another. We pray that we'd have deep convictions, that we'd understand, that we'd have full assurance of understanding. We'd know the true knowledge of what God is really doing. There is so much Christianity that kind of floats along in shallow water. No real settled convictions. Pray that for yourself. That you deepen your, that God would give you understanding as to what really counts. Filled with the knowledge of His will, of His purpose, of what He's doing. The more that fills our minds and our hearts, the more our life will be filled with priorities, decisions, values, that line up with His will and His purpose. Oh, for Christians who have deep conviction, so that when they move through life, every new fad that hits the church does not sway them from here to there, and every wind of doctrine, but rather deep convictions of what really counts. Paul said, "Oh, that you'd attain to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding." You say, "I don't want to be half-hearted. I don't want to be shallow. How can I deepen my convictions?" Well, now watch this. Paul knew the dangers. He's writing to a church that I mentioned when we began, but I have hardly mentioned it since then. There were false teachers coming up and teaching things they ought not to teach. But Paul, and there's a design why I haven't mentioned it, because Paul hasn't yet. He starts and ends his epistle with Christ, and he spent a chapter just exuding and teaching, instructing. But now, chapter 2, he's going to warn. There's going to be some admonishment, okay? There's going to be some warning. And good shepherds always admonish. We saw that. He's going to. I mean, he's going to warn. Look at verse 4. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments." Oh, I know they're out there. And they are today. I'm not talking about ancient heresies at Colossae. I'm talking about today. "Don't let anyone delude you with persuasive arguments." Inside the church or outside the church? Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." Verse 16, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or whatever." Verse 20, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as..." And he goes on. Now, at Colossae, there were those who were glorying in what they called knowledge, gnosis, the Greek word, and we call them today Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics, from this word gnostic. They puffed themselves up in their knowledge, and they claimed a fuller knowledge, and they went beyond Christ, and they were trying to lead Colossian saints beyond Christ and into fuller knowledge, Gnosticism. Okay? Now, Paul here, interestingly enough, look at verse 2, when he prays for them, he uses full language. He uses complete language. He uses language that is strong and complete and full, but he in no way exhorts them to go beyond Christ. In fact, he carefully states that when he struggles for them, when he prays for them, he prays that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Don't you think that God has some esoteric plan, some mysterious ways beyond Christ? Oh, I pray that you'd understand and have full assurance of all the wealth that comes from God's mystery, which is Christ himself. In whom, look at verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and epigenosis, knowledge, full knowledge, the very language these false teachers were using. Paul said, you'll find it all where? In Christ. Non-Christian? Study Christ. Christian? Study Christ. Older Christian? You've been a Christian a long time? You study Christ. Today, in every generation, really, there's always been Gnostics. There's Gnosticism, the first century, second century. The scholars talk about this brand, that brand. Don't study the Gnosticism, by the way. Study Christ. I read books, I don't read them, on Colossians, but you can buy them by the truckload. Commentaries by Christian scholars, and they spend more time on Gnosticism than Christ. You know, the background of the heresy. Ignore Gnosticism. Get your eyes on Christ. And today, there's popular Gnosticisms, you know. There's those who advocate getting beyond Christ. You need a deeper and fuller understanding and insight that you'll get through this experience or that ritual or this kind of second deal, or on and on it goes. I tell you what, you go back to Christ and you study Christ and you proclaim Christ and you ask God to give you a full understanding of all what you have, attaining to all the wealth of full assurance of understanding, the true knowledge of Christ himself. Christ, look at verse 3, is God's treasure chest. Do you want deep convictions? Study Christ. Do you want to become more than just kind of a shallow, bounce along kind of a Christian? Or maybe you've seen yourself deepening, but you say, what's next? I say, go to Christ. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Oh, that we might see that God's whole purpose and plan is wrapped up in Christ. You and I cannot overdo it on Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, Paul closes this thought off, verse 4. I say this in order that no one, I don't care who they are, may delude you with persuasive argument. Oh, there were persuasive words back then that would lead a person a little bit away from Christ. There are persuasive philosophies today. We'll see. Paul comes down hard all through this chapter. But he says, I say these things so that no one would delude you. I pray, I struggle. It was so much on Paul's heart that it was just like a synonym for prayer, his agon, his struggle. And his struggle wasn't against flesh and blood, and neither is ours. I say this, that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. You hear without Christ? Put your faith in Christ. Today, choose to turn loose of any trust in your own ability, any trust in your own morality, and you consciously renounce any self-righteousness and put your faith in Christ. And as Christians, let's do the same. Keep our faith in Him. Build our faith in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life.